So this is a very common scripture that we just read, and but I was surprised as I was reading through it this week, and the KT's sermon. I really liked the idea of God's love being an ocean, and just focusing on that, and how our love is also supposed to be an ocean. So here's a few different examples of how an ocean might play out. So you might go to the beach, and you're kind of there with some family members. You're maybe with a few people that you know, or some friends, but there's definitely a lot of people that you don't really know, and you don't really care to know. You just kind of do your own thing. You stay. I really hate going to the beach too. I hate sand. I just hated it all around, but you could think of a pool too. Or you could think of the Olympics. I don't know if anyone got, I think this past summer, got to a chance to see any of the Olympic, the pool, the swimming races, and just kind of marvel at some of the capacity that some of these people had in swimming much faster than I could through the pool. And then there's also synchronized swimming. My mom did synchronized swimming when she was in college. And when you see it, I'm always kind of perplexed at how they flip over and are able to stick their legs up or their arms up at the same time. But it takes a lot of practice. They have to work together. They have to practice it together in a way that, and they'll help each other out. Sometimes if someone falls in something, then they'll help each other out. But you're basically treading water for half an hour, and you're flipping yourself over and doing all sorts of sort of gymnastic things. And those are, I think, a few different ways that we can be immersed in the water. We can be immersed in the love of God being an ocean. We can be basically afar off, watching the Olympics through the TV. COVID really kind of allowed that to happen. There's a lot of in remote church. There's kind of a common thing, which is good for people if they're not able to leave their house or or they're in the hospital or other things like that. But it did really sort of accelerate that trend where people can effectively, and I know many people that have, as Christians, even as somewhat strong Christians, that's their church. They go to church. They like a certain church, and that's the way that they operate. And a beach is similar to, I think, just going to a church, not really knowing anybody. We went to a mega church for a little while, and you basically show up. You don't know anybody. Your fellowship, or the way that church operates, is typically in small groups, and that does work as a method, but church is really not the assembling together like that, in where nobody really knows anybody else because there's thousands of people in that area. And then there's the synchronized swimming, and we'll get kind of to that later, because they have to practice together, and they have to coach each other. It's not necessarily an individual or one person that's coaching them. They're kind of coaching each other. And in a lot of ways, I think that's what this, when you're reading this for this exhortation to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. I had a coworker one time who he was a very mature believer, but he was kind of in a remote area and just decided there's not really a church nearby that he felt was adequate. So they just didn't go to church. They just kind of did church among their family, and they had a larger family. And they just didn't really see a need. They didn't see a need for church or for attending church. And in doing so, they missed their own growth. And that's mostly what I think a lot of people take the reason why some people kind of, they get to a certain point where they're very strong believers and they feel like they don't really fit in at any church. So they just kind of make their own, just among themselves. And I know some, there's people very close to me that do that, and it really pains me. And then I think the thing in talking with somebody, the thing that is really coming out when you look through this, exhorting one another, is that you're missing the growth that other people could be getting from that mature believer, or that those mature believers. It's a mutual thing. It's exhorting one another, not one way. And then there's other people, and I think a lot of times you wouldn't necessarily, they wouldn't say that this is the reason why they do it, but they like the lack of accountability. There's someone that I know very well, and I think this is the reason why they don't. They just decided nobody else follows follows the Bible as closely as they feel like they do. And they've had bad experiences with church, so they feel like they can kind of operate on their own as an island. And that can, in a lot of ways, at some point, that can lead to kind of a cultish behavior. You don't have somebody to kind of help you along, which is what that exhorting is talking about. So church, I mean, you could boil it down to there's a sermon, there's singing with other believers, you're praying with other believers, but you're never really going to get that exhortation. You're never really going to, if you're completely remote. So this is, and I think we all kind of witnessed it during that opportunity, and it was impressive. There were some churches out in California that just said, we're going to meet because that's what it says to do, assembling ourselves together. And I think that it highlighted it in a lot of ways. A lot of people kind of separated, and I believe a lot of churches lost a lot of people in that process, because the point of the church, the exhortation, is completely gone when you have that, when you don't have that. So the title of this is Unforsaken Assembly. First, we have a warning. And this warning is right in Hebrews 10 here. Let me read it again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with the true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. I believe that's a very strong warning to let us not, it's the habit of some, it's the manner of some people to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Before, So in the Old Testament, I believe a lot of people, they assembled, in a way, at the temple, mainly because they had to. They brought sacrifices at certain, when they went for Passover, it was kind of an obligation. And I believe when you're reading through Hebrews, what is earlier in Hebrews 10 is really a treatise on why we don't need to sacrifice anymore. There's no reason to do sacrifices because Jesus is the perfect and final sacrifice. So that shows us that we don't need to do the same temple worship the way that they did. But then he's drawing back into, the author of Hebrews is drawing back into and saying, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So the assembling of ourselves together went from being kind of an obligation to something that we desire to do. We have a different reason now. But we shouldn't be forsaking it. In my job, I'm an electrical engineer in a lot of building designs. You have to know what the building occupancy is. So if it's a business occupancy or whatever, there's an assembly occupancy is one of them. And some of the buildings, the definition of it is, buildings are structures designed or intended for the gathering together of 100 or more persons for the purposes of deliberation, worship, entertainment, eating, amusement, awaiting transportation, or similar purposes. So you've got auditoriums and bowling alleys and conference rooms, courtrooms, gymnasiums, exhibit halls, museums, like a bus station or the airport, pool rooms, anything like that. But the definition of assembling is not one person or two people, it's a few people. And obviously, in the underground church, your church might be a few people. But we have such an opportunity here to assemble with other believers that we shouldn't be limiting it. And here, the definition of assembly basically is 100 people. Sometimes it's 50 people in other codes. So I was struck when looking at that, are we treating church, is it like a courtroom or auditorium or a museum where it's completely one way? You've got the pastor, and then everyone's kind of learning from that, or the judge, you're learning from that. Or is it more like a gymnasium or a conference room where there's people interacting with each other? And there's definitely a time and place for sermons, obviously. But the real application of assembling of ourselves together as the manner and exhorting one another is really outside of this opportunity right now. And there's a temptation because we're not a mega church. I think to view, I found this personally, to sort of view immunity to this verse. Because I'm not forsaking assembling together. And I talk to people that I know from church. But really, is that exhortation happening? I think that was convicting to me reading through this. One of the examples was King Josiah and that time with Manasseh and Ammon. So his father, Ammon, for a few years, and then Manasseh for more time before that, they basically decimated all of actual worship of the Lord. But in doing that, then Ammon was killed by his servants, and then the people of Judah came and killed those servants that had killed him. So Josiah was the only person left, and he was 8 years old, and he became king. But it took him 18 years 18 years into his reign. So he was 26 at that point. Not until 18 years later, this is in 2 Kings 22, 8 through 13. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the word again, and said, the servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe shewed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, servant of the king, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. So what happened during those 18 years? Or what happened for even longer than that, during Manasseh's reign and Amon's reign? Could they really have decent fellowship if they didn't have the book of the law? Were they assembling together? I suspect that there was a certain amount of just not assembling. That's a long time. Probably a lot of people didn't even go to the temple like they would have maybe under other kingdoms. Or they were worshiping in the high places or some of the other things that he had, that Manasseh had started. But that fellowship was tainted. No matter what they were doing, they weren't having fellowship, and basically nobody was following what the Lord wanted to do. And that's why it pained Josiah when he finally heard, this is what we should be doing, and he just didn't know. So there's a giant warning, both in Hebrews and in 2 Kings. There's a warning against assembling together. There's a warning against doing it around the word of God. But then I have at least a testimony of many different opportunities I've gotten to see. So one of the, over the years, I think exhortation is one thing that is hard to pinpoint when it's happening sometimes, but so in Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, let me read this. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. So the word exhort here, and if you look it up in Greek, it's basically two words put together, calling and near. So calling someone near. So putting, essentially, coming alongside by somebody, inviting or summoning somebody, putting your arm around somebody and telling them, brother or sister, this is something that I see. So it could be, and it's also beseech or urge or implore is how it's translated sometimes. But then it also is encouraging or comforting. So same thing, if somebody is grieving, you can use that same word of exhorting, of coming alongside of, calling near, inviting, and bless. And I thought it was interesting that when Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." So when we hear exhortation, comforted and exhortation are the same. It's the same Greek word. So we have to recognize that our role as Christians, if we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, then we're going to neglect exhorting one another, which can be comforting to you and can also be sharpening, iron sharpening iron. Some of the things that I've seen, there was one time with someone in church. I was riding with them, and we went up to I think we were in a church van or maybe in their van, and there was somebody that was asking for money on the side of the road, and I remember seeing him. This was Mr. Medford, and he grabbed like kind of a handful of coins. And he was like, "Oh, there's a toll." He was so excited. He was so happy. And he gave him a tract and gave him and he just called it a toll. And I think without actually assembling, without actually being with believers, and I remember that often when I think of my interactions. I interact with homeless people or panhandlers pretty much every day on my way to work. And I think things like that, an interaction that we have with a Christian, he probably doesn't even remember it, but I remember it vividly, and I think of it often when I'm interacting with people that are homeless. There's people on the buses. Julie, a lot of times, virtually every Sunday, she'll kind of sit next to somebody, essentially exhorting, putting your arm around them, essentially, and you'll take an opportunity to try to share the gospel. And I think things like that, when you see people doing things like that, it's encouraging, and you might not specifically be, you might not be talking to someone, you might not be exhorting them in a way that you would think, where you're trying to tell them a way that they need to follow the Lord differently. Peter, a lot of times, I can only imagine the amount of work that he does in just mulling through Scripture in a way to be able to digest in order to be able to help us to understand more. I think that's a form of exhortation, and I think he uses it as a form of exhortation. And those interactions as a believer who knows your pastor, it's priceless having that opportunity. The missionaries, the Huntleys and the Drinkalls, they go to where it's inconvenient. It's not necessarily what most people would put as their American dream, that they want to go to some place where it's difficult to live, or where you're going to have struggles, or even difficulties finding interactions or finding a congregation of believers that you can work with. But I think that definitely is also a form of exhortation. Ben and Libby, I've appreciated being able to see them take, trying to find individuals, find kids that are having a difficult time or something, and they'll take them out to lunch or something outside of church, and an opportunity to really get to know them and help them to understand and see that they're loved. There's so many people that go and go visiting. We don't really visit anymore. We don't come to prayer meeting, but I think all of that effort, the work that Alicia and Ben and Libby do for, it's a lot of effort. And it's encouraging to us believers when we are actually interacting with each other. I went to a Mennonite church when I was in college, and it was encouraging to see how virtually all of the families, anyone who was in college, they basically got invited to lunch right after church, virtually every Sunday. That was, and a lot of the families just kind of, I would say, did life together after church. So it was just, the whole Sunday was basically fellowship with other believers. I think that was, at least for me, that was encouraging. Who else? There was a man named John. I don't know if you've ever, I don't know his last name. He visited like three times. And on my way to work one day, or from work, I found he was witnessing to somebody and he started witnessing to me. And such a small interaction, but very encouraging to have someone that you interacted with maybe twice or four times, and to come across and to see him really putting that faith to work where he's trying to share the gospel with people. What else? All the Sunday school teachers working every Sunday. Mr. Khan, I've appreciated hearing how he goes about and shares the gospel with people on his trips around the world. And many of you guys have helped us move. I think that just in the few times that we've moved, that was immensely helpful. And I don't, a lot of Kara's family is, they're not believers. And it was encouraging to them to see how you guys helped in something like that, helping us move. And I've had opportunities for, I guess what most people would consider exhortation, of like someone putting their arm around you and trying to straighten you out, trying to tell you how you should be doing this and not this. And that's, at least for me, that's been incredibly encouraging. And it is something that Proverbs definitely talks all about, actually accepting that and taking wise counsel. So that exhortation really is impossible unless we actually assemble ourselves together. Jesus sent people out in pairs, and it just shows we can't just kind of live on our own. Obviously, we have the Holy Spirit, and there's definitely opportunities or times where you're by yourself, and you might be sharing the gospel with someone by yourself, or you might be called to missions where you're more or less on an island. And I believe God gives people in those situations, he gives them a form of, some form of assembling of together with church. I've talked to many missionaries where they'll interact with maybe different denominations, people of different denominations that are also in that area, just because there's no other people that it would even claim to be Christians, and there's fellowship there that God gives them. It might not be the same as here in the U.S., or if you have strong believers, a lot of strong believers that you can talk with. And then the fellowship of the apostles. And all throughout Acts, and the way that Paul uses the term beloved, I mean, There's a pastor that uses the term beloved when talking about his people, congregants, the people in his church. And that's been, things like that are encouraging, that that people are not just seeing others in their church as they view that their lives are knit together, that they're exhorting one another. They're not, it's not a one-way relationship. I think in Haggai, so in Haggai 2, 11 through 14, this is a warning, I think, along with the exhortation. In Haggai 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with the skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. So essentially what it's saying is something holy, just by interacting with something else, does not transmit holiness. But yet something unholy does transmit unholiness. And that is an important aspect of fellowship, I believe. We're not, just by being in a church, you're not inherently holy. Just by being with other believers, you're not inherently holy. But if you're forsaking the assembling together, as the manner of some is, then you're setting yourself up where your interactions with other people, your best fellowship, your best interactions with people, your best friends, maybe even, are not necessarily saved, are not necessarily holy, or from that perspective. And there's strong, dire warnings for people that have their best friends are not saved. So the assembling together is not only for me. I think that's an important aspect. Us coming to church, and it may seem simple on one day or one night, us coming together is not only for yourself. And it's not just learning from a sermon or Sunday school, but like KT was talking about today, God's love is like an ocean. And we ought to be exhorting, putting our arm around, helping each other out, encouraging, trying to help each other out in whatever method that we can. Not just rebuking, and not just comforting and giving people nice words, but really getting close with and assembling ourselves together. I was convicted that so often, similar to KT, so often when you're reading or preparing for something like this, then you recognize how frail your view really is of church, how much or how little I've recognized how, even though we're not at a mega church, you can kind of have the same mentality. You can just come to church, talk to people, and leave, and don't take that opportunity to actually exhort one another and do what the church is really meant to do. So we're definitely not wanting to be like just watching the Olympics on TV, unless there's sickness or something that just makes it impossible. And we don't want to just go to the beach. We don't want to just interact. And I feel like that's kind of where, in a lot of ways, I've felt. I don't make the concerted effort to really help, to really exhort, to really come near to, and do that synchronized swimming where you can kind of, you're doing different things, but you're doing it in a way that's unified and in a way that's together that you can help each other through.
How do you catch an ocean? May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. And it's the kind of love that passes knowledge. I tried to give some bullet points on what were Christ's love, and that Christ's love is a love that says, I have loved you, and that says, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. I tried to kind of render it out in this way, but it's a love that passes knowledge. That you might be filled. See, when this happens, we're filled. When this happens, we're filled with all the fullness of God. Is that a big prayer? Is that a big prayer? I think it is. And then, as if that were not enough, he then adds to that, now, to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. How do you catch an ocean? Jacob, would you mind coming up here for me, brother? Just right here. Even down there. So I'm just going to let him catch something so you get the idea, right? Just, it's a simple thing. You've seen people do this before. Now, we're testing your ability. Yeah, you're ready. Yes. Because he's got to catch some keys. See, that catching, it just, God has love, and we catch it, that you may be able to comprehend or grasp with all the saints the love of Christ. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. See, this commandment is tied to something because we love in a way that we have received. If I don't first receive, can I love someone else as Christ has loved me? I cannot. Now, these are keys. Now, I thought about bringing an ocean with me, but I couldn't find one in my house. Give him a hand. Keys are small and they fit into the hand like this. But you see, the love that God is passing to us is a love that doesn't fit in the hand like this. I try to make it fit in the hand, right? I give people a love that's like this size. Doesn't that feel good? Like here. But God doesn't give us that kind of a love. He gives us a love. He's like, yeah, can you try to comprehend what is the length and the breadth? What is, you know, the depth and the height of it? Like, okay, and can you grasp that? And I want us to just ponder how this could call us to be transformed as God's people. See, I've been pondering different stories that have stood out to me as God has been teaching me, really just by showing me more and more what love looks like. You see, my boss, who kind of gave me this challenge, there's a young man that I came across after Abby and I got married. who had encounters with my boss. Now, my boss was a principal at the time, and now he's my boss, and I'm a principal, and he's our chief of academics. But there was a young man who used to be in our school. Kind of was, always had a gift for kind of getting on people's, pressing their buttons, we'll just put it that way. And he was constantly riding the line of, can he stay at school or can he not? Will he be expelled this year? Kind of, will he not? He spent a lot of time in the office. And turns out he actually was able to graduate. So he did graduate. And my boss gave him his graduation speech. We speak over every single graduate. I wasn't there at the time, because this was before I ever came to Hope Academy. But he gave him a speech, and usually you give a copy of the speech to them after you speak it over them. And along with giving them the speech, there's a foot washing. So this young man, who had been in constant trouble, had spent many times in conversation with him about his actions, has his feet washed by his principal. Guys, there's a lot of things that I would do. I don't know about that one. My love seems to have limits. But imagine that young man who has his foot washed by his principal. Is that transformative love? And then, even after, he gets to continue to visit our school. But he's still got that gift for pressing people's buttons and doing the wrong thing. And it comes out that it gets so bad, the things that he's doing, that the police have to get involved. And my boss is one who has to hold him accountable around some of those things. So that's around the time that I get to know him, is maybe a few years just after that. And he has some feelings toward my boss. And I come to understand what those feelings of anger are toward my boss. We're doing the right thing. And it's hard for me to hear him speak in this way about someone I love very much and someone who I know has done only good for him. And I was really, really bothered by this. So whenever I've been in his midst, I've always tried to just, let's keep the conversation away from these things that are going to give a problem between you and me. And Abby knows this. Abby's the one who helped to introduce me to this young man who had graduated from Hope Academy. And in her knowing this, she's always texting him and going, well, we're having this event. Are you coming? So we had a homecoming where alumni can come back. And Abby sends him a message and she says, are you coming to homecoming? And I heard that. There are some people who don't need to be invited. There are some people who are not going to come when you invite them. And when both of those things are true, it's very easy to just go, let's not invite them. Makes sense to me. But in Abby's love, she's like, aren't you coming? And I was like, okay, well, he's not going to come. And we'll talk later about why are we even inviting him to come. And as we're at homecoming, cheering on our home team in a tough game that we lost, guys. Ugh, that should not be the case. It was a close game. It was a really fun game. But in the middle of the game, we look up, and there in the doorway is this young man. And I'm looking around the room for all the people who used to teach this young man, who I know have experiences with him. And my boss is two rows in front of me. And I'm wondering, how is he going to respond? Actually, I'm not wondering because I know the kind of man he is. But I'm still watching because I have to see it. I have to see this response. What does he do? And the young man comes walking through, and he's going to walk right in front of him. And before he even gets to him, my boss's brother's right beside him, and he gives him kind of an elbow in the side, like, that's him. He looks up. He jumps up, grabs him with a hug. And then, like, it's the middle of the game. The referee's running this way, so they have to, like, get out of the way. So then they go running over here. And then for the next, almost the rest of the game, he's just chit-chatting with this young man. Now, he knows what he has felt about him because he let him know. But they have a conversation. This young man says to him, it's probably the first kind words he's heard from him in years, says to him, that speech that you spoke over me, I laminated it, and I still have it. And I'm thinking, because I hear about this later, you laminated it and you kept it all those years that I'm also hearing you say these things about him? I judged him because of what he said he felt about my boss. But there was something going on there that only God knew and he knew. My boss and his love is just constantly arms open. Welcome back. This love that Kelvin Todd does not have. See, stories of love start to expand what I see as love. Because even that could be expanded upon. Is that the love of Christ? I'm reading a book right now called Unreasonable Hospitality. And in this book, this man is he manages restaurants. And so he has this restaurant, and he comes to define his restaurant by this idea of unreasonable hospitality. Like, there's hospitality, you know, okay, let's welcome into our doors. Please take a mint. All right, here's your table. All right, sit over here. You know, we got you. And check out our wonderful spread of food. There is hospitality. And he says, we're not going to be defined by that. We're going to be defined by unreasonable hospitality. The kind of hospitality that says, hey, when you came, where did you park? We parked over here. Oh, you parked on the street. What's the street corner that you parked on? Okay. And your car? Thank you. We take note of that. And then if their meal goes extra long and their parking meter might run out, he sends his employee out to run out into the cold and to restock that meter so that that family could continue to enjoy their meal without needing to worry about their parking. Unreasonable hospitality. Or the family that's in from Spain and it's their last night in America. And on this last night in America, magically snow starts to come down. And the kids have never seen snow in this family. So he looks outside and he sees the snow. He sees the kids just staring out the window in just overflowing glee. And he goes, what can I do in this moment? And he says, hey, let's go and buy some sleds. Please go and buy them. So he sends his staff member to go and buy some sleds. They bring the sleds back. He calls up a limo. Get into this vehicle. We're going to take you up the road after your meal. And we're going to give you some time in some New York snow. Unreasonable hospitality. These are the stories that he tells. And I look at that and I listen to that story, that book, and I say, is that maybe a part of what God is trying to help Kelvin Todd to grasp? That his love is unreasonable. And I'm trying to find a way to make it reasonable and limit it. But see, his love is an ocean, and an ocean is not reasonable. How do you catch an ocean? So the thing for us is, how do we catch that ocean? And if we can, then our love for one another can also grow. But I don't think my love grows without first catching the love of Christ myself. You see, because how does he put it? If I look at my brother and I see my brother have need and I don't give, how dwells the love of God in me? He doesn't say, how dwells any love in me? He says, how does God's love dwell in me? So there's something in me that if I am not operating in love toward my brother or sister in Christ, that love of God actually hasn't gotten in to me. That love's not living here. There may be a different kind of a love, but that love's not living here. How do we grow in love for one another? I think it comes in basking at the feet of Jesus and experiencing again and again the love that he has for me. That's the kind of love that makes a woman say, you know what, I'm going to take this whole vial that's really expensive, and I'm going to break it open, and it costs a whole fortune, but I'm going to pour it out on my Savior because I love him, because I know the love that he has toward me. And Christ says, you see that? Wherever this gospel goes, that story is going to be told about her because she got it. The love of Christ affected her. You and I can be so affected by the love of Christ. And as we start to wrap up, I want to invite us to maybe just take some time. I really don't know where this goes except to say the love of God is going to move in us, isn't it? It would be a pity if after looking at the love of Christ, we go, well, yeah, now let me continue what I had been doing, my regular programming. So there's an invitation for us to experience the love of Christ. So one invitation that I have for us is maybe after this, when you go home, to one, ponder the love of Christ again for yourself. The story of what Christ has been doing in your life. Look at that. And parents especially, to share with your kids, this is what Christ's love has done for me. Me. And receiving that. And then ask God, pick someone, a brother or sister in Christ, that you can love as Christ has loved you. It can be a bit overwhelming to kind of think about everyone. But if we pick one, and we say, God, would you work in this situation? Maybe it's somebody who's really a pain in the neck for you, but they're a brother or sister in Christ, and God's going to put them on your heart. And then ask, okay, how can I love them like Christ has loved me? And make it something that's an exercise, right? There's probably going to be things that are going to come to our minds that are like this size kind of a love, a pond-sized love. And can we expand that to be a Christ-sized love? How awesome would that be? As a matter of fact, that's how Scripture almost puts it. He says, outdo one another in showing love. But it comes first from having received. If we try to do it of our flesh, it will be exhausting and we will run out because you and I are little bitty ponds and we only have so much. But when we stand in an ocean, we never run out. We never run out. Let's pray. And I'm going to pray this Ephesians 3 prayer for us. God, we pray indeed, Father, we bow we who share your name. We ask that you would grant us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with might by your Spirit in our inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.